Gog and Magog want something. The mystery is what? In all the millions of books and articles written about the coming Gog-Magog War, few, if any, have asked the question of what does Gog and Magog want out of this war. The question needs to be asked because it is pivotal to understanding the whole thing. In fact, once we do what the Lord said in interpreting Scripture and returning to the beginning, we will see clearly the reason for the war and what Gog-Magog hopes to get out of it. I have to make a disclaimer at this point because you must understand that this first part, the tracing of the people involved in the war, might be boring. It won't be for history buffs, and I truly believe even non-history buffs will find it interesting, but you must stick with me until near the end of this to understand this war. It is necessary to get all the background in order to understand what will happen and why. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." This is how we're going to build this teaching, one precept at a time, one line at a time. When we're through, I think we will finally be satisfied with the outcome because it will be built upon Scripture and not upon guesses. If the Lord meant what He said, when He said, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." If He meant those words, then why do we keep looking for the interpretation of Scriptures outside of the Bible, as most scholars are wont to do when it comes to the Gog-Magog War? First, we must realize Gog-Magog is Jehovah's war. Ezekiel 38:4 says, "And I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." It will be Jehovah that puts the hooks into the jaws of Gog and Magog. It is Jehovah that causes Gog and Magog to attack Israel. But why? We will discover that Gog is actually a disobedient and defiant remnant of Jehovah's people that He will bring back to Israel for their specific judgment. Further, let us understand that the Gog-Magog wars are not Armageddon. The simple difference between them is the nations that participate. Gog-Magog is a specific grouping of nations listed by Jehovah in Scripture that attack Israel. Armageddon is all the nations of the earth. Two very different groupings. So, who is Gog? In Scripture, we are given genealogies for a reason. They are not just names in a list. They are there for us to understand historic and future events. Again, I want to make a disclaimer. The history of the people we are about to examine is much disputed by the most learned scholars who cannot agree among themselves regarding Gog's origins and migrations. I will present a theory that, in most cases, seems to be the commonly accepted view among historians, archaeologists, etymologists and other related disciplines. And I will spend the majority of our time together tracing the location of Gog. He seems to be the most difficult to find, yet determining his whereabouts is pivotal to our understanding. So please bear with me as we do this research. The reason for the ongoing dispute from time immemorial over where Gog is today has to do with the fact that many people migrated to the area that Gog and Magog are known to have migrated to. Over time, these people intermingled, creating and losing their nation-states, to the point that any attempt to single out Gog and Magog is to engage in trying to find a short blonde hair in a pile of straw. Yet, the Bible makes it clear that one of the most important events having to do with the Great Tribulation is the Gog-Magog attack on Israel. As always, do not take this teaching for granted. Do your own research. You can even request a copy of my research. In Scripture, it seems Gog and Magog's actions and fate are connected to each other. Ezekiel 38:1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with you. The list of characters in order are Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. Gog is Strong's 1463. The meaning of it is the name of an Israelite, also of some northern nation. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and start in verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. The sons, I say, of Reuben the firstborn of Israel were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel, Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reah his son, Baal his son, Bera his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried away captive. He was prince of the Reubenites. Gog is a descendant of Reuben. The genealogical list I just read skips all the generations from Reuben's four original sons to a descendant named Joel. Gog is the grandson of Reuben's descendant Joel. Thus, Gog is from the tribe of Reuben. His name is associated with being the head of the Gog-Magog alliance in Scripture. Gog is not a title for the beast, as some teach. It is the name of a man who was born in Israel, in the territory given to Reuben by Moses. And now, let's take a look at who is Magog. Magog is Strong's 40:31, and it means a son of Japheth, also a barbarous northern region. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tirus. Magog is a descendant of Japheth, who is the son of Noah. Now, who is Meshech? Meshech is Strong's 4902. Meshech, a son of Japheth, and the people descendant from him. So, Meshech is Japheth's son and Noah's grandson. Now, we're going to look at Tubal. Tubal is Strong's 8422, and he says that Tubal is a post-diluvian patriarch, and it refers also to his posterity. Post-diluvian means after the flood, and so Tubal is the patriarch, and Tubal is also his descendants. So Tubal is a son of Japheth, who is the son of Noah. In Ezekiel 38:2, three of the sons of Japheth are listed, and those are Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal are, of course, brothers. Gog and the sons of Japheth that are listed in Ezekiel 38:2 represent modern-day Germany, the Scandinavian countries that are just north of the Black Sea, Spain, Portugal, Italy, and Turkey. Add in Gog, and now we are dealing with four nations. And so, a point to understand is that these four men, Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, became nations that have existed from the earliest days of the earth after the flood to the present. Scholars of every relevant discipline have traced these four men to the region around the Black Sea. But from there, the history becomes convoluted, complicated, and much disputed. Notice that Strong's defines Gog and Magog in exactly the same way. Each is called a descendant of someone, and each is a northern nation. Northern means north of the Middle East, north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. This northern region is unspecified in Scripture, just as is the place where Jehovah scattered his people. He scattered us to places that our forefathers never heard of. It appears Magog probably migrated north to the region around the Black Sea first, followed by Gog. There is roughly 1,800 to 2,000 years between Magog and Gog, but Gog becomes the head, the chief, captain, the rosh of this pair. By the end of days, Gog and Magog have been together so long that their military action against Israel, in the end, is in unison. Historically, Gog and Magog were together in the region of the Black Sea from very ancient times, and their association is like that of twin children, or very close playmates who are inseparable. Gog and Magog inhabited the northern area of the Black Sea region, and Meshech settled in the region that is south and east of the Black Sea. We know this region today as Turkey, Georgia, and Armenia. Gomer, Magog's brother, who is not mentioned until verse 6 of Ezekiel 38, had a son, Togarma, who settled in the Black Sea region too. Tubal, Magog's son, moved to the Black Sea region as well. He is among the Spanish, Portuguese, and Italians today. The region northeast of the Black Sea is known as the Pontic-Caspian Steppe and was inhabited by people known as the Scythians. The Pontic Steppe covers an area of 384,000 square miles, extending from Bulgaria to the farthest west point of the Black Sea, through Romania, across Moldova, Ukraine, southern Russia, and Georgia. Separate passages in the writings called the Jewish Antiquities and the Jewish War of the first century Jewish historian and scholar Josephus show that Jews of that time identified Gog and Magog with the Scythians. Alexander the Great, Josephus said, locked these horse-riding barbarians of the far north behind the Caucasus Mountains with iron gates. The ancient Greeks considered the Goths to be Scythians, the G-O-T-H-S, Goths. Germany was known as Scythia, according to Nennius' History of the Britons. Then Scandinavia was anciently called Scatanavia. Ireland was known as Scotia Major, and Scotland was called Scotia Minor. Strabo says, all the nations toward the northern parts, the ancient Greek writers called Scythians. Some researchers claim Scythian culture had similarities to Hebrew culture. Among these are that pigs were not eaten. The Scythians practiced the boiling of meat by the instructions found in Ezekiel 24:5, which says, take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it and make it boil well and let them seethe the bones of it therein. A German or Scythian custom mentioned in the writings of Tacitus on Germania states what seems to be Israelite-related activities as follows. The deities of the Germans are not confined within the walls, nor fashioned into any mortal shapes. They hallow groves and woods and call by the name of gods that hidden presence which is felt by reverence alone. It appears Gog took the house of Israel's penchant for mixing worship of Jehovah with other forms of worship when he moved to Scythia. Many passages in the Bible mention groves as places of Israelite worship, for instance 1 Kings 14:15, and the biblical command to not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything is also well known, except in the worship of Mars, war deity, which it seems the Scythians did worship. Scythians did not have kings. The ancient Israelites were allowed to have a king by Jehovah, but he viewed them having a king as a rejection of him. But another passage seems to speak of the Scythians, Hosea 3:4. It says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. It is no coincidence that Ezekiel 38 speaks of Gog as a chief and not a king. Ezekiel 38:2. Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Strong's 72:18 is Rosh. It's from an unused root, apparently meaning to shake, according to Strong's, but it means the head, whether literally or figuratively. It can also mean captain, chief, company. Many scholars have tried to fit Russia into the position of Gog based on the word Rosh. This is not correct, because Russia is not the head of anything outside itself. Another trait of the Scythians was that they didn't intermarry with other nations. Tacitus says, quote, the Germans never to have intermarried with other nations, but to be a race, pure, unmixed, and stamped with a distinct character. Hence, a family likeness pervades the whole, though their numbers are so great. And Herodotus wrote, quote, the Scythians are dead set against foreign ways. Some believe the Scythians or Germans took upon themselves the status found in Numbers 23:9, which comes from Balaam's blessing that Jehovah made him speak. Let's go to Numbers 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The ancient Germans seem to have taken it upon themselves to separate from the surrounding peoples and dwell alone, just the way that the Lord told the Israelites to do in Israel. Earlier, I said the Scythians, Goths, and Germans are all the same people. The idea that Gog and Magog were connected with the Goths was long-standing, and there will be more on this later. Where I am going with all this association is that Reuben's descendant Gog is a progenitor of some of the ancient Scythians who are now modern Germans. Many historians have tried to couple the Israelites with the Scythians. There may be cause to believe that after the Assyrian absorption of the house of Israel, some of them migrated to Scythia. But my contention is that the similarities between ancient Scythian culture and Israelite culture is not because the entire house of Israel is Scythian, but that Reuben's descendant Gog migrated there, taking Israelite law and culture with him. Aurelius Ambrose, who lived from 340 to 379 AD, claimed that Gog is the Goths. From his selected works and letters, he wrote of a coming war between the Goths and the Romans. He said in those writings, quote, that Gog is the Goth, whose coming forth we have already seen, and over whom victory in days to come is promised according to the word of the Lord. And they shall spoil them who had been their despoilers, and plunder them who had carried off their goods for a prey, says the Lord. And it shall be in that day that I will give to Gog, that is, to the Goths, a place that is famous for Israel, a high-heaped tomb of many men, of men who have made their way to the sea, and it shall reach round about, and close the mouth of the valley, and there the house of Israel shall overthrow Gog and all his multitude, and it shall be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog, and the house of Israel shall overwhelm them, that the land may be cleansed. Unquote. The Roman historian Tacitus describes the Germans, of whom the Goths are a group, as a people with nomadic lifestyle and a love for warfare. The Goths are known to be settlers of Germany. The Goths are not the only people who settled Germany. The Visigoths and Ostrogoths settled mostly in East Germany. The other Goths that came from Scythia, that's modern-day Scandinavia, spread out to the other areas of Spain, Portugal, and France. From a linguistic viewpoint, the words Goth and Gog are very similar, but we can't rely on linguistics. Other scholars have done that, identifying God as Russia simply based on the linguistics of the Hebrew word rosh for chief or captain. So we must consider something else to determine if Gog is Germany. One principle used by scholars to settle debates like this is to try to find ancient references within the modern culture. We do, in fact, find that Gog figures prominently in German culture in modern times. Just Google Gog German and you will find these associations. Gog Slalom, Gog Gang of Germany, an acronym, Gog German Obsidian Gaming, Gog as an acronym. Gog German Open Championship Golfing. A German dog breeder whose kennel is Shelby's Alexandra von Gog. Gog German Objective Gaming. Another acronym using the name of Gog. And the German government itself is referenced as Gog on a website discussing biofuels. There are Germans whose names are Gog, Franz Gog, for instance. It is clear the German people know their origins and they don't hide it. Actually, in plain sight is the best place to hide something. A final interesting fact about the Scythians is that they were also known as Aryans. Recent history records for us the fact that Germans regard themselves as a superior race called Aryan. The other country we must look at for Gog is France. Scholars tracing Reuben point to France. Germany and France are close allies today, and they have been for a long time. But during World War II, older brother Gog subsumed his younger siblings in his attempt to rule the earth. Belgium is France's neighbor, whose people are descended from the same people as the French. I did not present all of this history and genealogy to wear you out, but to make a point that I believe Gog and modern Germany are intimately connected. Later, I will present more evidence why Gog migrated from the land of Israel. Now, let's turn to Magog, who has much the same migratory pattern as Gog, having been identified with the Scythians and today's Scandinavian countries. Many scholars believe Gog and Magog both are associated with the ancient Goths. Their alliance with each other seems very old and is the very thing that complicates pinpointing their current whereabouts. The idea that Gog and Magog were connected with the Goths is long-standing. In the mid-16th century, Archbishop of Uppsala, Johannes Magnus, traced the royal family of Sweden back to Magog, son of Japheth. He also identified two of Magog's descendants as Sweno, progenitor of the Swedes, and Getar, also known as Gog or Gogus, ancestor of the Goths. Traces of Magog can be found in Sweden, Finland, Hungary, Iceland, and Denmark, and these are all Scandinavian countries. And according to hyperhistory.net, the sons of Japheth are also in these countries: the Slavic countries of Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Moravia, Bulgaria, Bohemia, Croatia, Serbia, and Bulgaria. Today's Armenian and Georgian peoples are not only descended from Magog, but also Magog's brother, Meshech, and his nephew, Togarma. Magog's brother, Gomer, had three sons: Ashkenaz, whose German-Jewish descendants bear his name, Riphath, and Togarma. Togarma's descendants show up in history as Armenians, Georgians, and some Turkic peoples. We first find them mentioned by the Hittites in the 14th century BC as the Anatolian kingdom of Tagarama, then later by the Assyrians as a people called Tilgarimu. After spreading south to Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, Togarma became one of the ancestors of the people of modern-day Turkey. Though many Turks claim to be descendants of Togarma, they are also descended from Magog, Togarma's uncle, and Meshech, who also was a son of Japheth. It appears that most of the descendants of Japheth migrated together to become the ancestors of many of today's modern European and East Asian nations and modern Turkey. Now we have to look at another son of Japheth who will be involved in this war, Gomer. He is mentioned in verse 6. Gomer is the oldest son of Japheth, and he is associated with Germany along with Gog, and not only Germany, but Austria. Now, who is Tubal? He's mentioned in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Well, there are two traditions regarding Tubal. The first is that Tubal is the ancestor of modern Spain. The second is that Tubal is the ancestor of the Italians. I believe both are correct. Both the Spanish and Italian languages are related, and the two countries share many cultural similarities. The other country associated with Tubal is Portugal. Ham's descendants are involved in the Gog-Magog War. Ham is the middle son of Noah. His sons that are involved in that attack on Israel are Cush, or Ethiopia, and Libya. We will learn more about Ham in a little while. The reality is this. Trying to place Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and the others in specific areas is not possible. Magog and his brothers probably migrated very early in Bible history to the areas around the Black Sea, where eventually other people joined them. Gog migrated 1,800 to 2,000 years later to the same area as Magog and his brothers, where he established himself as a leader, a chief, a captain, a head, Rosh, over Magog and the people in the area. These two biblical families continued their migration northward into Europe and possibly into Russia as well. They established themselves as rulers in their respective nations. Political boundaries changed. The place names evolved over time, as we have seen just in the example of the Scythians, who are now called Scandinavians. Diplomatic relations have waxed and waned between the two families of Japheth and Reuben over time, yet the Bible tells us they remain together until the end. The fact is that both Gog and Magog, and Magog's brothers' descendants, mixed in with some other European people, comprise over half of the nations of the European Union, with Germany as its current leader. Germany is where Gog's influence is found greatest, but remember, Gog is also in France and Belgium. Belgium is the seat of the New World Order in Europe, with Brussels as its capital. There is a reason people believe that something major comes out of Europe during the end times. People have believed for centuries that the Vatican and the Pope would be the Antichrist, the Whore of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the Beast of Revelation, and the False Prophet all rolled into one. There has also been the belief that the European Union is one or all of these. I believe the reason for this is because those who are sensitive to the Lord's words and who are interested in prophecy can feel something that has been unarticulated until now, until the time of the end. Perhaps now the time for the articulation, the explanation for the belief that the European Union will play a significant role in the end of days has come. Germany has taken the lead to become economic sovereign over all the other member nations except four. On March 2, 2012, the Treaty on Stability, Coordination, and Governance was signed. This treaty places the budget of every member nation in the hands of one person, Angela Merkel. Through her, Germany is now economic sovereign, leading the way for all the other EU nations. According to the New York Times, last updated September 12, 2012, quote, "As Europe has struggled with its sovereign debt crisis, Mrs. Merkel has become the continent's preeminent leader," unquote. All of the other nations seek her advice and report to her regarding their country's budgets. I suppose I could have started this teaching by simply identifying the European nations as the place where Gog went, but that would not have been satisfactory. I attempted to answer the questions I knew would come by telling you how I traced Gog and Magog. Here is the list of countries where Gog, the descendant of Reuben, and Magog, along with his brothers, the descendants of Japheth, are now. Gog is in Germany, France, and Belgium. Magog is in Sweden, Denmark, Finland, Ireland, Hungary, Iceland, Poland, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Moravia, Bulgaria, Bohemia, Croatia, and Serbia. Meshek is in Turkey, Georgia, and Armenia. Tubal is in Spain, Italy, and Portugal. Gomer is in Austria and Germany. Persia is Iran, and in fact, Madai, the third son of Japheth, is ancestor to the Medes, the Persians, the Afghans, and the Kurds. And then, of course, we have the descendants of Ham, Ethiopia, and Libya. And now, let me explain that Sheba and Dedan that appear in Ezekiel 38:13 were grandchildren of Ham through his son Cush, who became the modern nation of Ethiopia. You see, this Gog-Magog war is a family thing. Let's list the EU countries that are also descendants of Reuben and Japheth. Austria, Belgium, Bulgaria, the Czech Republic, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, Hungary, Ireland, Italy, Poland, Portugal, Slovakia, Spain, and Sweden. There are 27 EU countries. Over half of them can be traced to Gog and Magog, Reuben and Japheth. Now let's reread Ezekiel 38:2-3, inserting the names of these countries. Son of man, set your face against Gog, Germany, France, Belgium. The land of Magog, Sweden, Denmark, Finland, Ireland, Hungary, Iceland, Poland, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Moravia, Bulgaria, Bohemia, Croatia, Serbia, and Bulgaria. The chief prince of Meshek, Turkey, Georgia, Armenia, and Tubal, Spain, Italy, Portugal. Ezekiel 38:3 describes Gog as the chief prince of Meshek, the land now known as Turkey, and Tubal, the nations known as Spain, Portugal, and Italy, as I've already said. Indeed, the European Union head, as of right now, Germany, does rule over Spain, Italy, and Portugal, as these nations are experiencing perhaps the worst economic crisis in their history. Ezekiel says Gog is the head of the land of Magog and the chief prince of Meshek. Ezekiel was to prophesy against him, Gog, whose titles seem endless. Strong's 53:87 is Nasi, Hebrew for prince. It also means exalted one, governor, and ruler. The word chief in Hebrew is Rosh, as I said before, and it means head. So what is the land of Magog that Gog is the chief prince over? I believe today's European Union is the land of Magog. Most of the nations in the EU are ancient Scythian or modern Scandinavian nations, and now most of them are under the guidance of Gog or Germany. Gog or modern Germany, along with France and Belgium, are the head of or ruler over Meshek, which is Turkey, but not Georgia and Armenia. How is it that Germany rules over Turkey? Well, Turkey is interested in becoming a member of the European Union. Turkey wants into the European Union so much that it has now allied itself politically with Germany in order to gain accession into the EU. Ezekiel 38:4 says, "And I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." The phrase, "and I will turn you back," can mean a lot of things. The Hebrew word for that phrase is Shub, which means, among other things, reversal. Strong says this word, number 7725, does not necessarily carry with it the idea of returning to a place where one started, but it can mean that. In fact, that is exactly what I believe. Jehovah will put hooks into the jaws of those nations to cause them to reverse or turn around and return to where they began, right there in the Middle East. And in the case of Reuben, right there in Israel. What are the hooks in the jaws? What does Israel have that the European Union will want? Oil, most likely, but the word there is plural, so it will likely be many things. In addition to the oil will be the enforcement of a two-state solution with the Palestinians. Another item on the EU agenda will be to occupy Jerusalem as the international city after the UN has voted in favor of that. Troops will be sent in full armament, according to Jehovah. The phrase, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, needs addressing. The word armor has been added. The Hebrew word there is mechol. It is Strong's 4358 and means splendid. So the phrase actually reads, all of them clothed splendidly. A soldier who is clothed splendidly is a soldier who has the latest, greatest, most technological gear. He is a soldier for his time. The time I believe we are speaking about is right now in the first decades of the 21st century when military technology is running wild. Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Isn't it interesting that these countries are not arrayed quite as splendidly as the troops or soldiers of the European Union? Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with you. Now we see that Jehovah says, many people with you. Who are the many people? I believe it is the people that Gomer and Togarma, as well as Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, are mixed into. The nations where they went are not only inhabited by them, but by many other people as well. Ezekiel 38:7, be you prepared and prepare for yourself, you and all your company that are assembled to you, and be a guard unto them. Who is Jehovah talking to there? Gomer and Togarma. He is telling them to be prepared to protect themselves and to be a guard to some others. Who would Gomer and Togarma be guarding or protecting? The EU nations. Remember, Gomer and Togarma have descendants mixed in with the Georgians and Armenians. Generally speaking, their diplomatic and political ties with Israel are positive, but at some point in the future, this will change and these two nations will act against Israel. Both Georgia and Armenia have strategic military bases in the region. When Gog, leading the EU, sweeps down into the Middle East, Israel might ask Georgia and Armenia to allow them to use their military bases to counterattack the EU. The Lord is telling us these two nations will protect the EU and throw Israel under the bus. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. The phrase, after many days you shall be visited, has a better translation. The word visited there is the Hebrew word pakad, Strong's 6485. It means muster. Mustering is military language for calling the troops to war. The phrase would be better read, "After many days you shall be mustered." We know this happens in the end times because the scriptures says it is in the latter years. In the latter years, Gog, the whole land of Magog, which is the European Union, Meshech, which is Turkey, along with the other nations mentioned, will come into the land, meaning Israel. But Israel will, at that time, be a land that was just brought back from the brink of war. The scripture says it is brought back from the sword. Verse 8 also tells us that at that time Israel will be a nation that is gathered out of many people and are there on the mountains of Israel, which became waste or desolate. The word in verse 8 for waste is the Hebrew word haya. It means to become. The implication then is that at some time in the past, Israel's mountains became waste or desolate. But the scripture says the land became always waste. Well, the Hebrew word for always is tamid. It means to stretch or continue. So, a better way to possibly say this phrase is that the mountains of Israel became continually waste or desolate. We know this to be true. History confirms scripture here. Israel was so desolate at one time that Mark Twain commented on it. But going further back, we also know that Israel was a land of abundance. The reason for the land to have gone from abundance to become continually waste or desolate is because of the sin of the people that got them vomited out of there. Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 9. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come to your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. The number of troops attacking the land will be very great in number, and they come like a storm, meaning suddenly, without a warning. One day the sun is shining, but give it a few minutes and the storm rolls in. Politically, that is what it will look like to the world. The change in the Gog and Magog demeanor will be sudden. The attackers will think an evil thought, which the Lord tells us. They will attack the unwalled villages. What are the unwalled villages? These are the new settlements where the Jews are living. These areas do not have walls. This is why I say part of the reason for the European Union attacking Israel is because they will be there to implement the two states to remove all the Jews from the West Bank. Verse 11 says the people there dwell safely. One of the things prophecy teachers stress is the peace and safety or peace and security issue that will come to visit Israel in the end of days. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." I believe this verse in Thessalonians is referring to Ezekiel 38:11. Israel will have been pulled back from the brink of war. The citizens there will have felt the strain and stress of wondering if war was imminent for months or years. After being pulled back from that brink, they will be breathing a sigh of relief, just as Gog Magog attacks. Verse 12 gives us further insight into the motivation of Gog Magog for this attack. It is to get a spoil. What spoil? Well, let's think for a moment what Israel now has that the EU is fast running out of because of sanctions against Iran. Oil. Yes, the EU nations get waivers for importing oil from Iran, but their needs are not being totally supplied. With the New World Order's agenda of pushing up the price of oil through these sanctions on Iran, the shutting down of the Prudhoe Bay Liberty rig, Iran having shut down a major refinery recently because of the sanctions, and possible war with Iran in the Straits of Hormuz, the EU is going to find it increasingly difficult to stay supplied with enough oil. The other spoil, the real spoil, is what we'll talk about next. There's an even bigger reason for this coming war that no one I know of has ever spoken of. I'm going to talk about it right now. The rest of Ezekiel describes the war and its aftermath. The scope of this teaching is to help you understand the reasons for the Gog-Magog war. To do that, we have to return to Genesis to understand what is happening at the end. And we must look into the family dynamics of two families. The first family we will study is that of Noah. In five verses, Genesis 5:32, Genesis 6:10, Genesis 7:13, Genesis 19:18, and Genesis 9:23, we read Shem's name first in the genealogy of Noah's sons. Yet Japheth was the oldest of the three. Genesis 10:21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Japheth was the elder, so why is Shem always listed first? We know that Jehovah has repeated his pattern of showing us that the natural firstborn cannot be the inheritor of the kingdom. The firstborn of the kingdom is not the natural firstborn, but the spiritual firstborn. Yet, Jehovah gives us example after example of the natural firstborn losing the firstborn birthright to a younger sibling. That is exactly what happened in the case of Noah's sons. There are no details on how this happened or what caused Noah to make this decision. However, it is Jehovah's pattern. The credentials for the son who attains the firstborn status is the one who shows the greatest spiritual maturity. In fact, tradition holds that Shem was Melchizedek. I believe Shem was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but that Yeshua was actually Melchizedek. But to qualify to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, one must be spiritually mature. The definition of spiritually mature means obedient to Jehovah's instructions. In the case of Cain and Abel, we see that Abel was more spiritually mature and obedient. In the case of Ishmael and Isaac, we understand that the firstborn blessing went to Isaac because the seed that created him came through the cutting, the circumcision. Ishmael did not. In the case of Esau and Jacob, we see that it was Jacob who was the spiritually mature and obedient son. Jacob was a man of the tents, a colloquialism meaning he studied Torah. In the case of Reuben, his loss was because of his sinful behavior with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. This was akin to committing incest and worse. So Shem was awarded the firstborn blessing over Japheth. That had to sting, no matter the reason. And Ham is along with Japheth for the ride. Ham has not really had all that much to do with Japheth, since they took for parts unknown to spread out and multiply. Yes, there have been occasions for interaction, but not the close association that Magog has with Gog. But Ham has his own grudge. He is the middle son, but Scripture refers to him as the younger son, and his son was cursed, while Shem was extolled. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and start at verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. This was when Ham assaulted his father in some way that we don't understand today. There are many traditions about this, but we truly do not know the details. Noah called Ham his younger son when he awoke. The Hebrew word used to implicate Ham as younger is katan. One of its uses is young or younger, but its primary use is as a diminutive in quantity, size, number, age, or importance. Noah demeaned Ham for what he had done, and rightly so. How we treat our parents is directly related to our relationship with Jehovah. Noah was probably embarrassed and angry, so he may have called Ham small-minded or a child or even idiot. The diminutive was bad enough, but the curse was what would have given Ham his grudge against Shem. Usually, the person who commits the crime gets the curse, but Noah went straight for Ham's son. In the ancient Middle East, children were precious treasures. One did not mess with them. To have your son cursed on your behalf would have been the absolute worst thing Ham could ever have experienced. Notice that it was Ham's youngest son, Canaan, that was cursed. This is a permanent reference to Ham's diminutive status. This one will never go away. It forever marks him, via Canaan, as the idiot of the family. We have other details about Reuben. He lost his birthright to his younger brothers, Judah and Joseph, for a sin against his father. Genesis 35:22. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. This is the only verse that even mentions such a thing, until we get to chapter 49, when Jacob gives blessings to his children just before dying. And it mentions it just in passing. Such a thing is very important. So why does the Bible not spend more time on this? Genesis 49:4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. You went up to my couch. There is a lot of speculation about these two verses. A lot has been written about it. It is shrouded in mystery, like I said, until the end of time, when Jehovah's people will begin to see what was set in motion back then that does not come to a head until the end of days. Now, suffice it to say that one of the attributes of Reuben is to usurp authority. The act of taking Bilhah was to usurp authority. This will be the same act that gets Reuben into trouble with Jehovah at the Gog-Magog War. Because Reuben lost the birthright and later witnessed it being given to Judah and Joseph, he necessarily had a problem with Judah. Jealousy and revenge did not skip over Reuben in this matter just because Scripture does not reveal it. Imagine if this happened to you. Reuben was no less human and no less opportunistic and greedy for power than those New World Order people, some of whom descend from him. There's an interesting word conundrum found in the book of Revelation regarding Gog, Revelation 20, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is the only place where the phrase Gog and Magog is used in the whole Bible. I searched every translation in Esord to find this out. The interesting thing about this phrase is the word and. It's translated from the Greek word kai. Now, if you're like me and believe that every word in Scripture was put there by Jehovah, even though we know people have changed his words in many instances, then you will understand the significance of this word, kai. It means having a copulative and sometimes also a cumulative force. Did you get that? It is related to copulation, having a copulative force. The Greek word that we translate into English as and actually has something to do with copulation and Reuben. Sexual sin was the beginning of Reuben's downfall. The connotation of this will follow him all the way to the end of the millennium. Next, we come to the story of when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. You know, they saw him coming and were not pleased. In Genesis 37, verse 22, it says, "And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Somewhere in this story, Reuben left. Even the book of Jasher does not explain where Reuben went. From the text, we understand that he returned to find the pit empty. This means he left at some point. Rashi gives us two possible explanations. Number one, it was his turn to go and serve Jacob. The brothers apparently had a roster, and it was Reuben's turn, so he was going back to take care of Jacob. And two, Reuben was busy doing teshuvah, or repentance with sackcloth and fasting, for the sin of interfering with his father's marital life. The brothers were eating, remember, so Reuben probably would have wanted to get away from the temptation if he was fasting. Regardless, Reuben would have come to understand that the sale of Joseph to the Midianites was Judah's doing. Look at what he says. Where shall I go? I believe this is the reason that Gog later went somewhere. This phrase is a prophecy regarding Gog. You see, Reuben was already in enough trouble over the concubine issue, but now a favored son of his father was gone, and it was his responsibility. It was not his fault, but it was his responsibility. He was the oldest. He was the heir to the double portion to be the kinsman redeemer, to take care of the family, and he failed. In that moment, Reuben must have realized he had lost everything. And perhaps in his mind later, the reason Jacob passed him over for the firstborn blessing was because of Joseph more than the sin with Bilhah, although Jacob made it plain that it was because of Bilhah. But now, Reuben has good reason to bear a grudge against Judah. After the concubine problem and the loss of Joseph that would have been counted against him by Jacob, comes another blow, the final blessings. It may have been that since Reuben had repented of the sin with Bilhah and Jacob eventually got Joseph back, that he perhaps thought he might get the firstborn blessing after all. Even Joseph had said his ordeal was divinely ordained for a purpose. Surely Jacob could forgive him and let him keep his place as the family firstborn. But no, that would not happen. Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called to his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days." Take notice of that. "Gather yourselves together, and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, let's skip down to verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Can you imagine the sting of this? Losing everything he felt belonged to him, to his brother Judah. Later on, we will see that Reuben's descendants continue in their careless attitude for all of their brethren, not just Judah. The Reubenites did not want to cross into Israel when the time came. Numbers 32, verse 1 says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying," verse 5, "wherefore they said, 'If we have found grace in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the land which the Lord has given them? Skip down to verse 14. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all this people. And they came near to him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan, or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said to them, If you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Go down to Numbers 32:29. And Moses said to them, If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, As the Lord hath said to your servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. And Moses gave to them, even to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land, with the cities thereof in the coasts, even the cities of the country round about. Now, I want to turn your attention back up here to verse 19. He says, Because the inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. In other teachings that I've done and that Brad Scott has done and Bill Cloud, many of us teach that the East is the place where the trouble comes from with Islam. And so what this is a prophecy here that Reuben is going to align himself eastward. Who is the EU aligning itself with today? Islam. The reason for that is because EU, the UN, NATO, all of those secret organizations of the New World Order and the Vatican, those are all the whore of Babylon. And the whore of Babylon rides the Islamic beast in order to try to control it. And then I want to turn your attention back down here to verse 33, where it talks about the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. Many people have said that Gog and Og may have similar names because perhaps Gog was named in some way for the kingdom of Og, where the tribe of Manasseh went to live. But what really happened here is Moses lambasted Reuben for his attitude. The comments Moses made were reminiscent of bringing up those old wounds. For instance, Numbers 32, verse 6, where it says, "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, 'Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here, like you did when Joseph was put in the pit?'" And then in Numbers 32, 7, it says, "And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? You lost your blessing, Reuben. Do you want to keep the rest of the family from getting theirs too?" And then the coup de grace. In verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Oh yeah, Reuben knows all too well how sin finds you out. And now, after all that rubbing of salt into the Reubenite wounds, not only does he have to go to Israel to fight on behalf of the brothers, but those brothers include one called Judah. I'm sure at this point the Reubenites were stinging on behalf of their forefather. So we have little detail why Shem got the firstborn blessing over Japheth, but we have more detail on why Judah got the firstborn blessing over Reuben. And with the tribe of Reuben's history of not caring for the other brethren, basically being selfish, perhaps we are getting a glimpse of the real spoil that Gog and Magog are after when they attack Israel. They are coming back for the firstborn blessing, and the only way to get it is to kill Judah. Not only is the firstborn blessing an issue between Esau and Jacob, it's an issue between the brothers Shem and Japheth, and between Reuben and Judah. That's the primary reason, from Gog and Magog's point of view, for there to be a war with Judah. But what about Jehovah's point of view? Well, while Japheth and Ham did go forth as commanded, Reuben, however, had a descendant that went forth unapproved. No one commanded Gog to leave Israel and move north. And Jehovah has said he will bring his people back, even if it means they are kicking and screaming. I believe the Gog-Magog war is Jehovah's punishment to Gog and his descendants for leaving the land on his own accord and not returning, and for trying to usurp Jehovah's authority in the matter of who gets the birthright. Jehovah will draw him back. Gog won't come back on his own, so Jehovah will make him come back. But now, Jehovah is angry, and Gog is going to be punished. Magog has hooked up with Gog because of their mutual cause of the birthright, so Magog will receive Gog's intended punishment. You see, the Lord addresses Gog, not Magog, in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 and 3. It's Gog that the Lord is after, not Magog. Magog is only in the way. He's only along with Gog for the ride, and because he has a mutual cause with Gog. This is not just a political war that's coming, that somehow comes to fruition in the end of days. This is about the same agenda that Esau has. In fact, the reason the European Union Whore of Babylon is riding the beast of Islam is because that's where Esau is, and Gog wants to keep Esau from getting the blessing. the EU has to ride the beast in order to control it long enough to get their European king on the throne of David. The Muslims, too, have their candidate for that position. Of the two candidates, only one will actually become the man that stands his image on Temple Mount and declares himself to be the Messiah. Who do I believe are the two candidates? One representing Gog and the other representing Esau through the Muslims? Prince Charles and Barack Obama. When I did the teaching called the Esau Effect, I said I did not believe Obama was the Antichrist. His actions with regard to Islam, Israel, and that he appears to be increasingly in charge of the Muslim Brotherhood have changed my mind on this matter. Gog Magog will trigger the Great Tribulation. Now, there will be a second Gog Magog war, as described in Revelation chapter 20. I believe this war happens twice. You see, Yeshua is coming to earth to cause the earth to keep Shabbat. At the time of his return, he will set up his kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. But he will have interrupted HaSatan in the midst of his plans, and Yeshua will throw HaSatan into the pit, kicking and screaming until the end of the millennium. Then we will see this war return again. There will be those in the kingdom who are called heathen who will hook up with HaSatan and Gog Magog in the end. Zechariah 14:18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That Hebrew word for heathen is goy. It's Strong's 1471. It's translated better as Gentile. There are many who believe the millennial kingdom will only have those who believed in Yeshua before his return. I believe we have evidence to the contrary. During the millennium, there will be Gentiles or goy who have never made a declaration about belief in Yeshua or have an affinity for his covenant. Some of those folks will defy him even in the kingdom. This is why he needs an iron rod to rule. Moses' wooden staff will not be strong enough. This time it will be iron. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Not everyone on earth will be a Hebrew during the millennium, and will need to be ruled with the heaviest of hands. They will be punished for their defiance all through the millennium, as it says in Zechariah 14:18. The Lord said even that he will take people from among the Gentiles during the millennium to make them priests. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 16. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, by fire and his sword tells us that this is at the beginning of the millennium when he returns to fight on behalf of his people. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. Well, up here in verse 21, right after he gets talking about all the nations and the Gentiles that come, he says he's going to take out of them people to be priests and Levites. Those Gentiles who make the decision during the millennium to follow Yeshua will become another pool of candidates for priesthood in the order of Melchizedek and assignment within the ranks of the Levites. Now we see that there will be openly defiant people in the kingdom. But Yeshua will have his Shabbat rest. The earth will have its Shabbat rest. Yeshua's people will have their Shabbat rest until the end of the millennium, when he will open the bottomless pit to let Hasatan go forth to gather those who continued in their defiance. These will be gathered once again, and once again they will be Gog's descendants, Magog's and his brother's descendants, and many people with them, just as it says in Ezekiel 38:6. The pattern will not change any more than individual words spoken by Yehovah will change. But we understand that this final Gog-Magog war will end it all. Revelation 20 verses 9 and 10. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Now let's recap. You now understand what the Gog-Magog war is all about. It's about Japheth and Reuben losing their birthrights and trying to get it back. And they're trying to destroy Judah to do so. The hooks that the Lord puts in their jaws has to do with oil, the Palestinian two-state solution, where they have to come down into the land and enforce the Palestinian two-state solution in the West Bank and forcibly remove the Jews from the West Bank, and to occupy Jerusalem as the international city and to set up, or try to set up, the Antichrist on Temple Mount. Just remember that our hope is in the Lord, who finally, once for all, will destroy his and our enemies. I hope that this teaching has been a blessing to you. Shalom.